Martin Luther King had his I Have a Dream speech. Nelson Mandela had his I Am Prepared to Die speech. JFK had Ask Not What Your Country Can Do for You, ask what you can do for your country. Some of us may remember Greta Thunberg, a young Swedish environmental activist, who had her speech to a UN summit in 2019. Winston Churchill had, this was their finest hour. And of course, Abraham Lincoln had the Gettysburg Address. Each of these speeches have become symbols, almost representations of a person's life and what they've accomplished. They become manifestos and words to live by. Now, Jesus had his speech too, the most famous of his speeches, the one that might be a manifesto for, might just be a manifesto for a new way of being, the one that best describes life in the kingdom of God. That speech, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. And you find the longest version of this in Matthew. Today, though, we're looking at a version of this sermon from the book of Luke. It's much the same, but there are some differences, and I'll mention those as we go along because they're important. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend our time here digesting the words of Jesus together. So if you've got your Bible, you can open up your Bible with me to Luke chapter 6. We'll start in verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. This is the first difference. The sermon was on a mount in Matthew. The sermon is on a level place in Luke. This is important and may hint at the leveling of different peoples coming to hear from Jesus. No one actually has a higher footing. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. This is another difference. Though the Sermon on the Mount may have been delivered to Jew and Gentile alike, that's not clear from Matthew. It is, however, clear here. This sermon is for all people. And this large crowd, verse 18, who had come to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. And all the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. We've been talking about the three signs of the kingdom of God. And here they are, healing, exorcism, driving out demons, and what is about to follow, proclamation. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Notice, it does not say poor in spirit, as in Matthew. It says poor. The blessing comes to those who are economically poor. This sermon is decidedly about current life conditions and carries with it a strong bent toward economic justice. As you'll see in this next verse, verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Matthew's version says hunger and thirst for righteousness, not hunger, as Luke's version says. This again demonstrates Jesus' concern for our present circumstances. He cares for our inward ways of being, but he also cares deeply for our circumstances too. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. And here we see Jesus' concern for those who are oppressed because of his name. This might have seemed puzzling to the disciples as they weren't necessarily presently experiencing that at the moment, but it would be devastatingly true later on, as many would lose their lives because of persecution by Rome. Now, as we move on in this passage, this next section does not appear in Matthew's sermon or Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and has special relevance for present circumstances as well. When you're well off, woe. And here's what woe means. When the word woe is used, as one scholar puts it, it is quite possibly signifying impending doom, condemnation, and or the wrath of God. In other words, woe means a curse from God is coming. and here are the woes. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Two things to say about this passage. The first, what do we learn about Jesus? And the second, what does Jesus have to say about you and me? So let's tackle the first thing first. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about him and his kingly rule? Well, we learn that he is decidedly on the side of the poor. We learn that by his side are those that are socially unacceptable and rejected. We learn that he is, as Steve called him earlier, the champion of the oppressed. In fact, he is so much on the side of those who are poor, hungry, mournful, and persecuted that he says his kingdom will belong to them. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, happy, extremely happy, fortunate. Fortunate are you when you are poor, because the wonderful kingdom of God, the peaceful and powerful rule and reign of God are yours. All of the benefits, all the freedom, all of the gloriousness of the kingdom are yours. We also learn that Jesus will not play favorites with the rich. We learn that he won't give a pass to those who are on top of society. Later, surely recalling these words, James, Jesus' half-brother, will say, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Jesus didn't show favoritism. He didn't show and pay special attention to anyone who wore a gold ring or fine clothes. In fact, he had a hard word for them. He had the word of woe. These woes are giving us a glimpse into the way that Jesus will speak to power. You cannot, most certainly, not accuse Jesus of being silent when it comes to those who have much. Listen, the kingly rule of Jesus is upside down. It's a great reversal of the way that the world works. And let's turn our attention to those blessings and woes and what they mean for you and me. Reading them again. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Listen, I mean, we use the word blessed a lot, don't we? I mean, I don't necessarily fault us for doing that, because I think when we say those things, when we say the word blessed, we are expressing gratitude to Jesus for blessing us. But let's hold this up to the way we talk about blessing. Let's hold up the way that we talk about blessing to the way that Jesus does. Would we really say that we are blessed by Jesus if we were poor? Would we say that we are blessed by Jesus if we're hungry or weeping, or when we were hated, excluded, or rejected because of Jesus? Would we really go around and say, when people ask how we're doing, I'm blessed, people hate me because I'm a Christian, or I'm blessed because I don't know where my next meal is coming from, or I'm blessed because tragedy follows me all around and I cannot stop the tears from falling from my face? Similarly, would we say, woe is me because I've got plenty to eat? Or woe is me because I have a good job? Or woe is me because life is so good it's easy to laugh? I mean, we wouldn't say that, would we? Which makes me ask the question, What kind of gospel do we actually have? And is it Jesus's gospel? Again, the kingly rule of Jesus and the proclamation of that kingdom, the gospel, is a great reversal of the world order. It's where the socially unacceptable are loved and are in the inner ring. It's where the rich and prosperous are given devastating warnings. It's a complete and utter repudiation of any kind of prosperity gospel where material prosperity is preached as a result of salvation in Jesus. Listen, if you find yourself hungry, if you find yourself poor, if you find yourself weeping or insulted because of Jesus, your day is coming, and it will be glorious. Vindication will be yours. You know, I have almost never, ever met a person who suffers these hardships who is not open to God. I mean, hardship, what it oftentimes does is it creates a wide open pathway to humble dependence upon God. I prayed with people on the street after buying them a meal. They'll always receive prayer. They're always open. I've been to churches where there have been poor and rich alike. The poor are the first to welcome me, to clap me on the shoulder and to hug me. And this is my experience of our church too. But what about those weeping? If you find yourself in this place right now, perhaps Jesus' words hold no comfort for you. Doesn't laughter seem glib? Doesn't it even seem cheap? Listen, I can't imagine what tragedies we've suffered. I cannot even imagine. COVID has only amplified our grief. But I will say this, the laughter that Jesus is talking about in this passage is not glib. It's not even, I don't think, defiant. I don't believe that it's the barking laughter of rebellion and resistance. What is that laughter? I believe that laughter comes on the promise of unbridled joy on the other side of this life. It's the promise of the one who is the resurrection and the life who will make all things right. It's the hope. It's the laughter that comes from the hope of death not being the end, but death giving way to reunion. And I have to say, life without Jesus does not hold that kind of promise. Life without Jesus is the stark reality of a cold universe that cares nothing for our sorrow. Life without Jesus is quite simply nihilism. But I just need to say that doesn't mean that your grief is a good thing. You will remember that Jesus shed tears at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus himself was devastated by the way death can enter our communities and tear us apart. And everything that Jesus is blessing us for in this first section, well, these aren't statements of what should be. Being hungry is not a good thing. In fact, the economy of the kingdom is such that you're not supposed to be hungry or poor or weeping. The hungry will be filled and the poor will be taken care of. And the weeping will be comforted and those who are hated will be happy and fortunate because they will be welcomed, each one, into the loving embrace of Jesus. But here's where those of us who have plenty come in. Woe to us who do not heed these warnings. Woe to us who see our good fortune as blessing and do not use that blessing to bless others. Woe to us for whom our good fortune makes us asleep to the troubles of our brothers and sisters. Woe to us when our plenty makes us numb to our very real dependence on God. Listen, why do you think we pray so much when we're in trouble? We do it because trouble makes us aware of our need for God. Plenty, however, doesn't. If you find yourself identifying with this group, as I do, then we probably need to start feeling pretty uncomfortable. Our skin probably needs to start crawling. Woe to us. But these woes are warnings. They're not curses that are irreversible. For those of us who might have plenty, for those of us who might count ourselves rich, or those of us who have plenty to eat, and for those of us who laugh and have doors open to us because of our status or privilege, there is something we can do. We can escape these woes. We can ally ourselves with Jesus and his kingdom by serving the ones who do not have, the ones who suffer. Jesus says later to the Pharisees, the religious establishment, those in power in Jewish culture, he says, "Inside you are full of greed and wickedness, but now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you." Be generous to those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Use the wealth you have for those blessed among you. Again, the half-brother of Jesus, James, tells us, verse 14 in James chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but knows nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Which sounds an awful lot like a woe, doesn't it? Your faith is dead if the fruit of your faith is not genuine care for others. Listen, I believe in grace. I believe in mercy. I believe that if you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. But I also believe that Jesus is saying, maybe you don't have a living faith, one that actually saves you if you're not generous. I mean, there's an invitation in this passage from James chapter 2, and it's to clothe the brother or sister without clothes, to give the brother or sister daily food. Notice it doesn't say food one time or two times. It says daily food. And notice that it says brother and sister. Give to someone you know. Give to a brother or a sister. Give to someone you know, maybe in your church community who might be in need. Give to that person. I don't think there's an option here. If we don't do anything, woe is us. In other words, generosity is a life or death matter. Generosity is a life or death matter. And as for me, I'm wrestling with this. I mean, I don't have it all figured out by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, I know this. I know that we're going to give some of the money that we received as a stimulus check to a friend I know who doesn't have enough and lives in the poorest part of Columbus, Ohio. We're also going to give some to a college student whose parents are pastors and who has trouble making ends meet from month to month. But I'm thinking seriously into this, because even giving from our stimulus check is not, as my wife would tell me, radical enough. Here's another way to move from the woes. In Luke 11, in the same passage, Jesus tells the Pharisees to practice the justice and the love of God. This is another way we exit from the woe, the way of woe. We practice justice. We practice the way of the love of God. As a church, this is why we have wanted to direct our benevolence to the forgiving of medical debt in Cook County. Many of you gave to this, and we raised over $99,000. Even though there was no debt on the books for Cook County at the end of the year, there will be debt that comes on the books to RIP medical debt. And we will direct that money to help people when that debt becomes available, as it certainly will. With that money, we can pay off almost $10 million of medical debt. Listen, the practice of justice in the way of the love of God is why we have a clothes closet. It's why we have a food pantry. It's why we have a care center. It's why we have a dedicated group of individuals in our church exploring issues of racial reconciliation. It's also why we want to get creative about the way we relieve the burdens of our black and brown brothers and sisters who have been throttled by historical racism in the institutions and the systems of our country and of this world. There has been a long, ongoing conversation in the halls of power in our country about reparations, the compensation given for abuse or injustice. And it doesn't seem to be gaining much traction. But we as a church, perhaps we as a church can actually make some amends for the ways in which we've been complicit in structural racism. And history shows us that the church actually wrote the narrative that people should be valued differently because of their skin color. And why did they do it? They did it on the heels of slavery enterprises in Portugal. So in the absence of civic reparations, could we perhaps engage in ecclesiastical reparations? These are conversations that are emerging, that we are beginning to have. And we also want to perhaps even begin the process of identifying one major issue that plagues our city and metropolitan area that we could give ourselves to help solve, even if that problem is so deeply entrenched and so pervasive that we have no hope of resolving it in our generation. We're considering, what does it look like to give ourselves as an entire church to help solving this one particular issue? If you're interested in this kind of work, we'd love to hear from you. You could put it in the chat, I'm interested in this kind of work, and then you can click the button to get involved in our justice conversation, and we'll be in touch with you. So for those of you who find yourselves in the first group of people, you are blessed. And your lack, yours is the kingdom of God. But take warning. Your deliverance is not necessarily to become wealthy. That way is woe. Your deliverance is to be in the hands of Jesus. And if you find yourselves in the second category, you can escape your woes by being generous. Generosity is a life or death matter. Work for justice in the way of the love of God, which is the work of the church. And it must be the work for each one of us, or we will suffer woe. So could you take a moment right now and consider, as you consider these blessings and these woes, how do you feel challenged by this passage? What can you do? If you find yourself in the first group, will you receive the comfort of Jesus? Or if you find yourself in the second, how will you reckon with generosity? What are you going to do? Let's embrace the comfort and the challenge of this passage as we seek to bring a foretaste of the beautiful kingdom of God.